focus today, so very, very appropriate. Jared loves to pray, and I have it on good authority. Someone was looking at his notes for this prayer and said, geez, the prayer looks a little bit long. And his response was, good. And I think that's brilliant. That represents a wonderful understanding and approach to prayer, and we're all served very well by it. Well, I'm excited to be here preaching for you all. It is true, we're giving Matthew a much-deserved break. I'm not even 100% sure where he's going to church today, but I'm sure he's going somewhere. I received a really lovely and encouraging note on my whiteboard this morning when I came in to finalize this sermon for you all that said, nervous? You should be. So that's how I started my day. But I'll tell you what, I'm not nervous. I am excited. It is an honor to be here preaching to you this morning. So let's get into it. Most of us here today are generally reformed theologically. Right, that's the regular diet around here. The elders of this church would consider themselves theologically reformed. And even if you're not sure precisely what all that entails, one thing that's central to reformed theology is this idea that we all need saving, and that the salvation that we receive comes by faith alone. We don't earn it. We're not bringing anything to the table there, where we are by our very nature separated from God by our sin, and without God intervening, that's how we would stay, separate, distant, far apart. But God did intervene. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty due to us. We received the righteousness that he had, and that separation with God is ended. And it's central to the gospel. That is the good news of the gospel. And while many of us here understand, right, that Christ's atoning work on the cross has helped bridge that gap between holy God and sinful man, I suspect that all of us at one point or another has struggled with the experience of that spiritual reality, right? Struggled not just to understand the standing we have before God, but to feel the closeness that's promised to us, and to see the spiritual fruit that ought to come along with this incredible relationship with God through Jesus. And this can be deeply discouraging, confusing. Right? I do love Jesus, and I do believe that he died for my sins, right? But why can I still feel such condemnation when I fail? Why can I still, believing all that, why can I still feel such hopelessness when I suffer? Why do I feel so anxious about everything? Why, despite my belief, despite what I know I believe, can I still feel joyless and spiritually dry? Well, I would submit that because we're such good reformed folks, that we're so fixated on this fact that we bring nothing to our salvation, right, that we can assume that spiritual growth works the same way, right? And as such, we can tend to take a fairly passive approach to our spiritual growth, as if, well, I'm saved now, I believe in Jesus, and I'll sit here and, you know, cross my fingers, hold my breath, whatever, and I'll just grow. And that's how it'll work. But the result of this sort of passive approach that we can oftentimes exhibit is over time, is a spiritual drift, right, from the Lord. And when we drift, what happens? Over time, the distance increases. And I would submit that most of the bad spiritual fruit, any bad fruit, that we see in our lives is symptomatic of that distance from our Lord. Okay, and it'd be easy to say, I've got these bad habits, I've got these sins I can't sort of shake, but that's just me, that's just the way I am. But the reality is, that is who you are apart from Christ. If we can close that spiritual gap, if we can regain that closeness, it's through that we can begin to see that sanctification and that spiritual fruit that we all desire and that we all need. And so this morning, as we're getting ready to start a new year, by way of encouragement, I hope to remind us all of that extraordinary truth that through Christ, not only Can sinful humans hope to stand confidently in God's holy presence in eternity? That it also means that the way has been made clear for us to draw near to him here and now. And there's much to be benefited from that. Now, our text this morning is Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. 1 through 18, chapter 11 in Acts. And this centers on a group of early Christians in Jerusalem who seem to have almost the opposite problem than us. If we contend to, you know, in 2000, almost 20, right? If we contend to look at the closeness and the access we have to God through faith alone, if that can be so familiar to us that we fail to take advantage of it, these early believers, some of the earliest believers, they're on the opposite end of the spectrum. They simply could not fathom a relationship with God aside from extraordinary personal effort, right? And what we're going to see in these verses is Peter trying to help these early converts get their heads around this radical idea, at the time a new idea, that no longer is one reconciled to God by human effort, but it's a work of God alone, free gift of grace. And my hope is that as we reflect anew, maybe for the first time, on this familiar truth, that we might find renewed motivation to cultivate a daily experiential closeness with God that more accurately, more truthfully reflects the standing we have before him and provides that spiritual sustenance that we all need. Okay? Now, before we dive in, we haven't been in Acts as a church, so just a little bit of context. The book of Acts is it's like part two to the Gospel of Luke, if you will. And it's a selective history. It doesn't capture everything, but it's a selective history of the early church following the resurrection of Christ. The book opens with Christ's ascension. And then very quickly in chapter 2, we see this promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believers there at Pentecost. And with that happening, the church is born, so to speak, and the gospel begins to spread throughout the Jewish community surrounding Jerusalem. In the chapters that follow, we're given multiple snapshots of this community. Its growth, certainly, and wonderful things being done, but also increasing opposition and persecution of this new community. But by the tail end of chapter 9 in Acts, the focus shifts to the ministry of Peter. We learn that Peter is traveling, and here's some very theological language for you. Peter is traveling here and there, and he's doing incredible things. He's gradually making his way outward and away from Jerusalem. In the town of Lydda, he heals a paralyzed man. In the town of Joppa, he raises a woman from the dead, all the while proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And then by chapter 10, we see Peter led by the Lord to the town of Caesarea. It's here that we learn that the Holy Spirit fell upon the whole household of Cornelius, and in so doing, for the first time, upon Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. That happened in chapter 10. This is a huge deal, right? This is a complete paradigm shift for this ethnically Jewish community. And as such, news of this new outpouring of the Spirit on Gentiles has spread all over the region. And by the time Peter, after he's done going here and there, makes his way back to Jerusalem, the ethnically Jewish Christian community there, they got a few questions. They got a few concerns. And that's where our text picks up this morning. Okay, this is Peter back from his traveling, recounting and explaining all that he saw and all that he experienced in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius in an effort to help bring along these early believers. And so, if you would, please follow along with me. I'm going to read all 18 verses. That's on page 919 in the Bibles under your seats if you're using that. We'll go all the way through and then we'll come back and we'll hit some things a little more closely. So again, this is verses 1 through 18. In Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So God is moving in a way that no one has ever seen before. The gospel is spreading, the kingdom is growing, and all these guys want to know about is why he's eating with Gentiles. Now, a few notes on his audience here. The circumcision party, they're not confrontational in the same way, you know, we often saw Jesus and the scribes or Pharisees often at odds with one another. Rather, these are Christ-following Jews, especially zealous for the law, genuinely confused by this glaring contradiction in the report that the Gentiles have received the word of God. Now, why would that be? Why is this so hard for them to get their head around? Well, to understand this tension, we need to reflect just briefly on the role of ritual purity in Jewish life. Okay, so if we skip back about 1,500 years real quick to the Exodus, okay? God's brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He's invited them into a formal covenantal relationship, right? You will be my people, I will be your God. But they quickly rebel. They broke that relationship, Israel did, by worshiping false idols. Now, God's clear desire is still to be with his people, but Israel's sin has damaged that relationship, and that close proximity is no longer possible. So how can this holy God continue to dwell in the midst of this sinful people that he has set aside, that he has called to himself? Well, enter the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is filled with all sorts of instructions to Israel, how they can be made holy once again and dwell with a holy God in their midst. It includes, Leviticus does, many rules and instructions for ritual sacrifices and the different feasts they're supposed to participate in. Lists the duties and qualifications for the priests who will oversee all of these rituals and feasts for the nation. Then finally, Leviticus includes instruction as to how individual members of the nation of Israel can avoid any ritual or moral impurity. That is to say, how they can avoid being made unclean. And how to restore purity or be made clean again when they inevitably run afoul of these guidelines. Right? It's not a sin per se to be unclean, but it certainly is deadly to go anywhere near God in that state. So you got this book of Leviticus that helps solve for a lot of these problems. Now, the majority of these ritual purity laws, we see them in Leviticus 12 through 15, relate to various bodily fluids and skin diseases. But in chapter 11, we see a list of food restrictions required to maintain ritual purity. And it's these food laws and the purity that they maintain in the individual that this circumcision party has in mind with their criticism of Peter. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You ate unclean things with unclean people. So the primary concern or tension, really, in this audience seems to be as follows. If God's presence is off limits to anyone in an unclean state, as every good Jew knows to be the case, and only those who adhere to ritual purity laws can be considered clean, which every good Jew knows the Gentiles do not, then how could Gentiles possibly receive the word of God? Right, that is, respond in faith to the gospel, just as they've heard reported. This is the nub of it here for these guys. So now Peter, again, this is a retelling, right? We see this, the original account of all of these events happening in earlier chapters. But this is a retelling. So Peter has had some time to reflect and has had some time to process on all that he has seen on his way back to Jerusalem. And what we see in these remaining verses is him explaining it to them in order. Right, which is to say, he's going to walk them through how he processed this seemingly impossible thing that God has done in an effort to bring them along. For Peter, this starts by describing his vision of the various animals and the command to kill and eat he had while he was still in Joppa. This is in verses 5 and 6. Now, I'm probably the only one in the room. I always envision this vision of this sheep descending, like a big sheet full of Legos with all these animals in it. And I don't think that's accurate. I think the better way to think about it is imagine more like a projector screen. Not that it would have been that, but something like that, a sheet showing images. And the images is displaying all sorts of animals, and not just any animals, right? Animals, specifically these unclean animals. Animals, according to those food purity laws that Peter would know, are to be considered unclean. And then he's commanded, rise, kill, and eat. We see in verse 8 that Peter clearly shared the same understanding regarding ritual purity and food laws as these brothers back in Jerusalem. Right? When commanded in verse 7 to kill and eat this strange unclean collection of animals, he replies, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now, in verses 9 and 10, however, there's just an outright insistence from this heavenly voice that he shouldn't consider these things unclean any longer, and therefore should eat. I say an insistence because it happens 3 times, just trying to drill this message home. I understand your objection, Peter, but we need to start putting that aside. We know for a fact that this did throw Peter for a loop. If you go back to chapter 10 and verse 17, right after the initial account of this vision, we read that Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had just seen might mean. Right? It's a very charitable way of saying Peter was super confused. In 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, still reeling from this strange and confusing vision, comes a knock at the door, or whatever they did back then. And who is it, right, but a group of men sent to Peter and all of his buddies that were with him. He had some folks from Jerusalem with him to take him back to their Gentile household, right? And just as with the vision, it comes with a command. The command here is go with them and make no distinction. Why the command to make no distinction? Because, again, according to the rules of engagement that have been in place for generations, Peter shouldn't accept this invitation to go to the house of Cornelius the Gentile. Right? But Peter, sensitive to the Spirit's leading, goes with them. And so far, what have we got? We've got these two seemingly confusing or contradictory commands in a row for Peter. When we get to verses 13 and 14, Peter then recounts Cornelius' explanation of why he sent for Peter. Right? That's how this happened. Cornelius has a vision. Says, send for this guy. And that's what Peter's explaining here. And in verse 14, we see a very important detail. Not only did that angel of God tell Cornelius to send for Peter and to hear whatever it is this man Peter had to say, He was told something about the nature of that message. He was told that Peter would share, what he would share will be a message of salvation for Cornelius and his household. That's no bland, that's no boring message, right? A message of salvation. And so Peter was content to go to the house with these men because God said so. But now, in Cornelius is recounting Cornelius' explanation, he finds out that this Gentile was told by God to send for Peter because he's going to declare to you a message by which you will be saved. And that is precisely what Peter does. In verses 15 and 16, man, this is where the penny appears to drop for Peter. And this, what started as a contradiction and something that didn't make sense just starts to evaporate. What does it say? Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. The same thing that they experienced at Pentecost is happening, has happened again in Caesarea at the home of Cornelius. Now, likely, Peter's addressing some of the very same people who were with him at Pentecost. And I imagine, just as it was for Peter, the realization that the same thing happened again at the home of Cornelius was incredibly profound. It for me at least, it reads like a light bulb moment for Peter. All of a sudden, he realizes, gosh, it's no longer the symbolic cleansing of baptism or anything else that we can do that provides passage into this new covenant community. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Now we see in verses 17 and 18, again, this powerful experience was proof enough for Peter and clearly for his listeners as well. Look again at verse 17. What does he say? If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Referring to baptizing them with water as this outward symbol of this new inward change and welcoming these Gentiles into the family of God. And in verse 18, it seems like everyone else agreed, right? I don't know what tone of voice you read this in, but it seems still a little bit confused. They may have said with their mouth, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life, but I suspect that had still a confused tone to it. It still doesn't make sense to them. Okay, it appears that that is what has happened, but man, that doesn't make any sense to us. So for them to get to that point, though, right back to this confused and doubtful ethnically Jewish community, the circumcision party, they seem to have been convinced by Peter's explanation of the events that happened. It certainly seems to be, as you say, Peter. But what has changed in their understanding or their assumptions that allowed them to accept this new outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles? Well, let's walk it back a little bit, right? So if God's presence is still off limits to anyone in an unclean state, and it is, and as we've just learned, Gentiles who do not adhere to ritual purity laws have received the word of God, right, as was evidenced by this outpouring of the Spirit that our brother Peter has just told us, that's exactly what happened, then it must follow that the holiness required to be reconciled to God is no longer achieved by any human effort. It is a work of God alone. And I think it can be difficult for us sometimes to grasp the magnitude of that shift for these folks. I mean, we see in subsequent books of the New Testament, this continues to be a difficulty within the church, this blend of the old and the new. And that's to be expected, I suppose. Like, imagine your whole life filled with daily rituals and regulations and sacrifices required to ensure continued right standing with God. I mean, I'm about to have a panic attack just thinking about it, right? And then imagine knowing that this still isn't sufficient. No matter how hard you try, it's not sufficient. Why? Because every single year comes the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, one of Israel's highest annual feasts, where the priest would prepare and offer a special sacrifice to cover over any sin or impurity or iniquity that all of these individual sacrifices might not have accounted for, right? We still need an annual catch-all sacrifice for an entire nation. Now, on the Day of Atonement, some of you may be familiar, but some beautiful imagery here. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would take two goats. One would be sacrificed on the altar as an atonement or a covering for the penalty due to the people because of their sin. The high priest would then take a second goat, the scapegoat, and confess all of Israel's sins and symbolically place them on this second goat and then send the goat out into the wilderness. This conferring of sins, symbolic conferring of sins, and casting out of the scapegoat is a powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences so that a sinful people can once more stand safe and assured in the presence of a holy God. And then that cycle would begin again, year after year, generation after generation, right? But not anymore. That's what we're communicating here. This endless cycle of sin and blood and death, every rhythm of an entire nation was built around all of this. But it was only ever pointing to the once and for all atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. No longer do God's people need to strive to avoid any impurity and sin so that they might draw near to God. Rather, in Jesus, God draws near to his people and makes them clean. It's this nearness of God that all believers have in Christ that I think sometimes gets lost in the mix for us. It's all too easy for us to reduce Christ's atoning work solely to justification. Right? That change in legal standing before God. I was guilty and now I am innocent. That's pretty good. And it is good. But his atoning for our sin doesn't only mean we'll stand in God's presence when we die and go to be with him. But with his Spirit within us, we can also experience that closeness, that relationship now. I submit this is what we desperately need. This is the abiding that we're called to in John 15 that we heard read at the start of service, right? This command, abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. Why? This abiding in Christ, this relational, experiential closeness to God through Christ, it's more than just an optional extra for like super Christians or pastors or whatever, right? It's a command from Christ himself, and like all of God's commands, this one he gives is for our good, right? This is a good thing we've been instructed to do, and a good thing to desire to be obedient to. If you desire to stop feeling spiritually dry and begin to bear good spiritual fruit in your life, the kind the Father delights in and is glorified by, let me encourage you to cultivate a regular, honest, experiential closeness to God. Now, this could take several forms. We hear from God from his word. We experience God in his people, participation in the body. And there's lots of ways that we can do this. But I would tell you, perhaps most simply, and maybe primarily, the way we could do this is through regular prayer. And so resolve this day, this year, to reinvigorate a regular, and dare I say it, a daily habit of prayer. We talk about this every year. We always focus on prayer at this time of year, so it becomes a bit familiar. But let me just encourage you, don't overthink it, right? Reflect on this. It's verses 5 and 6 from John 15. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The branch that doesn't abide withers and dies. Right, that's metaphorical language for us, but the meaning is clear. Like you need to do this. Spiritual life comes from doing this. Justification, yes, that's sorted. But to grow spiritually, we need to abide in Christ. And yet, right, we treat it as burdensome. and difficult, you know, always at the bottom of the list. And so to close, let me just share a couple of maybe final words of exhortation towards greater prayerfulness. If you get held up, and this is basically me just airing my own dirty laundry here, why I was terrible at praying, but whatever. If you get held up on getting prayer right, right? Like prayer feels burdensome because it's like, oh, do I have a system? Do I have a plan? Am I saying it right? Acts, A-C-T-S, did I get all the letters? Did I get them mixed up? If getting prayer right is an obstacle to this sort of regular, easy, relational closeness with the Father, put that aside and go to your Father with boldness. Look, eloquent prayer is wonderful. Right? There's like, I'm not an eloquent prayer. I'm blessed to know many that are, and I consider that aspirational, and it's all good. But it's not necessary, right? Through faith in Christ, you've already been made clean. Approach the throne boldly and start building this relationship. We get to draw near to God in prayer with confidence, knowing we're safe and secure in his presence and will be received well. It's easy, kind of like the circumcision party. It sounds a bit too good to be true, but that's the reality of it, right? So if getting it right or saying the right things or not saying the wrong things in prayer is a holdup, just stop. Go to God boldly in prayer. See that relationship grow. Man, if you're hesitant, and we might not articulate it this way, but if you're hesitant to be near God in prayer because you feel too messed up or too unworthy or too sinful, you just got to go to your Father with honesty. You just got to go. There is no need, and this is beautiful. The number of relationships in your life like this, I suspect you could count on one hand. There is no need to pretend or perform with God. How incredible is that? Like, I've got some great relationships of my life, but is there not always some part of us that's covering over something we don't feel good about? Some shame, some insecurity, some whatever. We're always hedging, you know what I mean? But not with God. We can, no need to pretend, no need to perform. In fact, to do so, to go to God in anything other in a completely honest manner is just, it's counterproductive, right? Dishonesty is poisonous, is cancerous to any relationship. And it certainly is with God. Why? Because it's ridiculous. He knows the truth anyway. We're just wasting our time. So my encouragement here would be approach God in reality and not in some sort of fantasy, right? If you are broken by the burdens of life, go to the Father and tell him you're broken and you need him, right? There's nothing wrong with that. This is what we're commanded to. Ask for what you wish. So go to him honestly. If you were needful, go to him needful. Father, this is what I need. Now, sometimes, maybe this is just me, but our theology gets in the way of our prayer life, right? We want to go, oh, Father, I need this thing. However, I know not my will, but your will. And therefore, do what you're going to do. And it's just a weird look. Jesus knows, God knows that I know that he's going to do as he pleases. And he knows that I know that all the judge of all the world will do what is right. So I'm just going to set that aside for my prayer time, and I'm just going to go to my Father needful, honestly, and ask my Father for help. Right? It's just that easy, folks. Finally, and this is perhaps the most wonderful thing about a bold, regular, honest prayer relationship with God is that we get to go to him repentant and needing forgiveness. I think a lot of times we know, because the Bible tells me so, right, that we're forgiven of our sins. God has forgiven me my sins through Jesus' atoning work, and that's wonderful. But there's an awful lot of times, folks, where I don't think we feel very forgiven. At least that's my experience. You know what I mean? We're all going to get things wrong. We're all going to do what we ought not to do. We're all going to stumble back into sin that we ought not to stumble back into. And let me tell you, the most wonderful wonderful experience is to go honestly to God with that and experience that forgiveness. Father, I know I'm forgiven and I need it. You know, going to the Father, asking to feel and experience that forgiveness and knowing that he's granted it. No doubt. No hedging of bets, no confusion, maybe no beating yourself up because maybe God's forgiveness isn't quite, you know, I just can't receive this free gift that he's given me. But that's what we get to do in prayer. This is not complicated. It requires only trust and honesty to approach God. And I can tell you, there is nothing more soul-satisfying, encouraging, spiritually invigorating than experiencing, not just knowing about, but experiencing the forgiveness you have in Christ. And my goodness, if that doesn't come, keep you coming back for more, I do not know what will. Right? God has been good to me to get me to a point in my life where I just start to spiritually gasp for breath if I go 2 or 3 days without meeting with the Father like this. Wasn't always that way. I could kid myself that I was fine. And I just go very self-reliant. I just hammer along and I just keep going. But not anymore. I can't kid myself anymore, right? It's a wonderful gift that we can think is so burdensome. But there's nothing but freedom and God's grace there. So, again, let's be more prayerful. Start small. Be gracious with yourself. You're going to mess it up, whatever. But keep at it. That would be my encouragement to you guys. But not because you need to get more favor with God, and not because I said so, right, or whatever author or pastor says so, and not because we all know we're supposed to. Resolve to grow in prayerfulness and closeness to God because you were made for it and you need it. It's as simple as that. It's a gift. Prayer is the simplest way to cultivate a daily closeness to God that accurately reflects the extraordinary reality that God, through Jesus Christ, has reconciled a sinful person, right, to himself so that he may dwell with them now and forever. Resolve to grow in prayerfulness and nearness to God this year. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this gift. The gift of your Son, the gift of your grace, the gift of your mercy, and the gift of the ability to have your ear through prayer, Father. I pray for all of us that we would grow, we would feel the weight of not abiding in you, Father. We would feel the weight of our self-imposed distance from you and repent of it and turn. Be received well, and to be reinvigorated, Father. I pray that this coming year would be one marked by extraordinary prayerfulness and closeness to you for all of us here this morning and at Journey Church. Help us all draw near you more readily, Lord, knowing that we'll find your yoke light and our joy complete. Amen.